We're going to be in Matthew 15 and not Matthew, John 15 and 16 today as we talk about the big picture themes in John. And I'm kind of going off track today because we're not talking about one of Jesus's famous I am statements. We're not talking about one of the prolonged conversations that he had with certain individuals. We're not really focusing in on the miracles that he did, but we're going to talk today about the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I love this passage because it gives us more of a comprehensive idea of the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit than any other place in the Gospels. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew, I keep saying Matthew, John 15, 26 to John 16, 15, a few verses there. Before we jump in, John calls the Holy Spirit a number of different names in our passage. If you have the New American Standard Version, he calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. If you have the King James, it's called the Comforter. If you have the New Living Translation, you're going to read the word Advocate. And if you have the Revised Standard Version, you're going to see the word Counselor. And it gives you a great appreciation for the fact that many words in other languages, be it Hebrew, the Old Testament, or Greek, the New Testament, cannot be adequately or fully expressed through one English word. But the idea of the Holy Spirit is quite literally one who comes alongside of us. And it's a beautiful picture because as Jesus was alongside of God the Father from all of eternity, so also was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and has always existed alongside the Father. And so as Jesus comes from alongside the Father to alongside us and dwells among us, so also that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us in our task to try and accomplish God's mission. Back in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus had said this. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, a helper, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter, if you will, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And then a few verses later, chapter 14, verse 26, he says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that's kind of the background on what Jesus has said about the Holy Spirit before our passage today. Let's jump in, John 15, verse 26. John records this, but I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of truth, and he will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they are doing a holy service for God. And this is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of the world has already been judged. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. As I have preached this passage in the past, as I've reflected upon the teaching and preaching I've done in the past, I've always centered it on the role of the Holy Spirit as convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and what that means. And we'll certainly get into that today, but I didn't fully appreciate that there are really four roles of the Holy Spirit that if you start at chapter 15, verse 26, and go to chapter 16, verse 15, as we did, these things just kind of pop out as the main roles of the Holy Spirit. And the first is found in verse 26 of chapter 15, that he will testify. The Spirit will testify about everything that Jesus has said. He will bring that to the disciples' remembrance and our remembrance as well. Though the Spirit proceeds from God the Father, it's Jesus who's going to send the Spirit. He makes that clear. He's sending the Spirit as his representative, representing him as well as the Father. And again, we have this thing that you repeatedly see in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that every fact or testimony in the ancient world was confirmed in the presence of two or three witnesses. And so that was their way of kind of objective scientific method, that if we get two or three people that agree upon something objectively, then that verifies that it's truth. And so throughout Scripture, we see this this example of two or three witnesses. You see it in the verse, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's a confirmed fact because it's verified by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and by our own spirit. And here he's saying that the Holy Spirit, who is himself God, who comes from alongside the Father, God the Father, who's verifying my words, is going to confirm the truth that I gave you. That's his role. And he doesn't merely communicate information about Jesus, he communicates the truth. And since the Spirit is himself truth, it's not like he's, like I said, conveying information, but he's actually revealing his very nature as part of the Godhead, part of the Holy Trinity. So it's a beautiful thing. He's not just this role of communicating truth and facts, but he's really revealing himself as he's revealing the fullness of who God is for us to listen and to record. Back in chapter 5 of John, verse 31 and 32, Jesus had said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Jesus was speaking not only of God the Father, but of the Holy Spirit. That God the Father and the Holy Spirit verify everything that I am saying as true, as fact. In John chapter 10, verse 25, the passage that Ron preached about Jesus as the good shepherd, Jesus said, I told you and you don't believe, but the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me as well. So if you don't believe the testimony of God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, at least believe the works that I do because they point to the essence of who I am, my very nature. And again, that confirms the truth that the Holy Spirit is illuminating for us. Then finally, here in our passage, he says, I'm going to send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and testify about me. And we are involved in the spreading of that testimony. We have a part to play, and that's the essence of our very mission statement that we said. We're inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. We have a part to play in that as well. Just as the work of Jesus that he exemplified in his life in ministry wasn't about promoting himself, so also in the same way, the work and the role of the Holy Spirit isn't going to be like, hey, look at who I am, but it's a role of magnifying and lifting up and illuminating Jesus the Son and drawing to our remembrance all of the truth that he spoke. What he says is true because he's the Spirit of Truth. As the Counselor, he presents God's truth to the world. I love what John would write at the end of his life in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's basically the very testimony that he's talking about here. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed or manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A few chapters later, in chapter 4, he would say, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then finally, in chapter 5, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this. He just makes it very simple as he ends here, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's simple. If you have Jesus residing, living inside of you through faith in His finished work on the cross, then you are a child of God. John says that in the opening verses of John chapter 1, his gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you've got Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, then you have imitation life, which with Satan, the devil, the deceiver, has given to each person in the world to kind of tempt them and lure them. And it seems a lot like life at times, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. It's not life without end. Not the kind of life that Jesus promises. Well, the apostles were to bear witness to the facts as they came to know them. As the apostles or disciples witnessed things, the Holy Spirit persuaded and people were saved. That was the nature of the gospel. The apostles, the disciples testified, the Spirit persuaded, and people came to faith in the Lord. And that's precisely why we treat the New Testament and the Old Testament as canon, as authoritative scripture, as God-breathed for Christian practice and belief. Because according to early church tradition, the Old and New Testament consist of books that were written by eyewitnesses, by the prophets of old, by the disciples who were part of Jesus' ministry and interacted with Him and saw the miracles that He performed, and by immediate associates who wrote down what those disciples had said. And then the work of the Holy Spirit was to bring to the remembrance all that Jesus had done and said, and to verify that truth so that we can rely upon the accounts that are given to us as not just humanly without error, but divinely inspired and profitable, as Scripture says, for teaching and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be equipped, complete in every single way. That's the nature of the Spirit's job, first and foremost, is to testify to the work of God and the truth of who Jesus is. Well, secondly, we find the second role of the Spirit in chapter 16, verse 8, and that is one of conviction, or convicting the world. And again, the Greek word for convict can't fully be expressed in one single English word. It's a word that's used for the cross-examination of a witness or someone on trial, an opponent in an argument. And it always has this idea of cross-examining people until they come to see and admit their error or their wrong, until they acknowledge the force of some argument which they hadn't fully appreciated yet or that they had not yet seen. And clearly such cross-examination has the ability to do two things. Number one, it can convict a person of the crime that's been committed or the wrong that has been done. But it can also convince people of the weakness of a particular case and the strength of another case that they hadn't considered or fully appreciated. And in our passage, that word has both meanings. The Holy Spirit both convicts and convinces. Kind of the 1-2 punch. Convicts us of sin and the wrong, and also convinces us that God's way and God's plan is superior to our own plans. And it's the way to follow. Now, verse 8 tells us that, as I said previously, the Holy Spirit's role or task is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the fact that he will convict, as Jesus said, communicates that he's going to bring a legal verdict of guilty. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring the world under a guilty verdict for us to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And first, that guilty verdict that the Holy Spirit brings about is first of all in John because of the quintessential sin that John lists, and that's failing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior. For John, that's the biggest sin. It's really the unpardonable sin. Somebody asked me this week, they're like, so what is the unpardonable sin again? I forget what it is. I said, it's dancing. Yes. Or playing cards, or, you know, all the petty things. The unpardonable sin is the only sin that God cannot forgive, and it's a sin of unbelief. It's the sin of failing to acknowledge the truth of who he is. It's the sin of failing to accept his finished work on the cross. God can forgive any sin. There is no sin so great that the blood of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to redeem, except for unbelief, refusing to ascribe to God the glory and honor that is only ascribed to him. And so, first of all, we're guilty for not believing in Jesus. Second of all, guilty because we're proved guilty by God's vindication. And some translations are really tough to understand here, especially verse 10, because it says that he's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. And you're thinking, wow, that doesn't explain it at all. What do you mean righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more? The idea is that righteousness is better translated as vindication. I will be vindicated and proved as righteous because I ascend back to the Father. And the Holy Father, God the Father, would never accept me back into his presence if I was the thief on the cross that the world thinks I am. If I was a hardened criminal, if I had sin, I would never be able to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. So the fact that I ascend to heaven to advocate and intercede on behalf of my sheep, my lambs, vindicates me as the true Son of God and as righteous. So that's what happens here. And John does a really interesting thing because he's showing that Jesus is right and the world is wrong. They murdered him. And so, in other words, the Spirit reverses the world's verdict against Jesus and pronounces against the world a verdict of guilty. So the world has said, you're guilty of claiming to be God when you're merely a man, and so we're going to kill you, we're going to hang you on a cross. The Spirit reverses that and says, no, he was truly God by the fact that he ascended back to the Father. And so now that's been flipped. You, the world, are guilty for crucifying God in human flesh and nailing him to a tree. And so, in essence, in putting Jesus on trial, the world has really put themselves on trial. And that's John's, this kind of clever way of presenting the cross to us. The third part of being guilty here is that we're condemned to judgment along with Satan, the ruler of non-believers. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we try and live by our own standard, there is no way to righteousness. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. We either accept that or we don't. But it's interesting that when John talks about the evil one, Satan, he says that he has already been judged. Back in chapter 3 of John, verse 19, Jesus had said this, or John had said this, the judgment is based on this fact that God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light because their actions were evil. So God came into the world through the person of Jesus, but people chose darkness rather than light, really judging themselves. But here in our passage, verse 11, it says, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. It's in the perfect tense. And if you remember in the past, perfect tense communicates something that happened in the past and has ongoing results. So God has already judged Satan, and that judgment continues until the final day when he's thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And this really is the answer that I was looking for as a 12-year-old boy, the story I've told you about many times. Long story short, my family's idea of vacation growing up was to go to Hume Lake. That was my family's favorite place to go. And my parents would go and listen to all of the amazing preachers at the adult conference there, and I would follow them and get to listen to these amazing people expound God's Word. Well, there was one particular time after a particular talk where I waited 45 minutes in line to go up and ask one of the pastors a question. As I said, I was 12 years old. By this time, I already knew that I wanted to go into full-time ministry, that I was already going to dedicate my life to full-time Christian service. So I was a 12-year-old, but I was very much into God's Word and grappling with truth and questions. And so my question as I was waiting 45 minutes in line for an answer was, why does Satan do what he does if he knows how it's all going to turn out in the end? And so I waited with all of these other adults in line. It came my turn, and I asked my question, and the pastor said, I don't know, I guess one day we'll have to ask the Lord. And he turned to the next guy, and I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm a 12-year-old kid, like, respect the fact that I asked a decent question and that I waited this long in line. But it's funny because as I was preparing this week, the Lord, you know, I've seen this in other ways, but very clearly this week the Lord said, here's your answer that you've always been looking for. And the answer is this, that Satan and the angels are irredeemable. They live in the presence of God. When they sin, when they refuse to worship God as God, there is no plan of salvation. Scripture says that angels long to look into the plan of salvation. They're marveling at how God would condescend and stoop to save his sinful creation, because that's not an option available for them. And so the best answer to the question is Satan is already judged. He's already condemned. And it's that mentality of misery loves company. And his role and his mission throughout the rest of time until the end is to take as many people down with him as he can. That's his only option. He knows his judgment is certain. It's as good as if it already happened. And so his only end game is to take as many people down as he can. And that's really the answer I was looking for, and the only satisfying answer there is, and our passage declares that. Third, the role of the Holy Spirit is to guide. Chapter 16, verse 13. He will guide us in all truth. Jesus said in verse 4, when I was with you, I didn't have to tell you these things because I was explaining them to you. I was directing you. But when I'm physically absent from this earth, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. I was looking back, even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was helping lead God's people and guiding them into truth. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 19 and 20, you can look at it later. You, in your great compassion, O Lord, did not forsake your people in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. It was the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead that was involved in that process. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. And finally, Psalm 139, that beautiful psalm about how God is everywhere. We can't escape his presence. We certainly can't escape his Spirit. And in Psalm 139 at the end, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Holy Spirit is involved in guiding us and leading us. I love what Oswald Chambers says in his book, The Love of God. He says, "Our Lord was never impatient. He simply planted seed thoughts. We get impatient and take people by the scruff of their neck and say, you must believe in this or that. But we cannot make anyone see moral truth merely by persuading their intellect. That's why Scripture says, when the Spirit of truth comes, whom I will send, he will guide people into all truth." The Spirit's job is to convict and convince. Our job is to testify and let the Spirit do its work. I was reading this week of a certain harbor in Italy that can be reached only by sailing up a narrow channel between dangerous rocks and shoals. Over the years, many ships have been wrecked and navigation has been very treacherous. To guide the ships safely into port, three lights have been mounted on three huge poles in the harbor. When the three lights are perfectly lined up and are seen as one, the ship can safely proceed up the narrow channel. If the pilot sees two or three lights, he knows he's off course and is in danger. Person goes on to say, God has also provided three beacons to guide us, and the same rules of navigation apply. The three lights must be lined up before it's safe for us to proceed. The three harbor lights of guidance are, number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Holy Spirit. And number three, our circumstances. And when the Word of God lines up with the conviction and the convincing of the Holy Spirit in our heart and our circumstances, we know that it's safe to proceed, that God is leading us in a direction that's going to be profitable. Well, the fourth thing, the fourth role that we see in our passage is that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Verse 14 of chapter 16. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, my teaching and the truth about me, and he will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The next chapter, Jesus prays the high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 1 to 5. Listen to what he says. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." How? How is God going to be glorified in the crucifixion of his Son? "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all of the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." For everybody that thinks the life of Christ started in the manger, Jesus existed from all of eternity at the side of God, along with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the world began. Glory that the world doesn't see fully right now because I'm clothed in human flesh and I'm navigating what it means to be fully God and fully human at the same time. And I'm not using my divinity in any way that would ease my human experience. So that scripture is true when it says that I've been tested in all ways like we have, yet without sin. And that's why he's the great high priest, because he understands. He didn't use his power and his divinity to ease his human experience. But Jesus, what he's saying here is that Jesus receives glory, God receives glory, when people accept the truth of who he is. That was Jesus' whole mission, to explain God to people that had never seen God. This is what God is like. Why do you ask to see the Father when you've seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He came to reveal God. And so when people accept the truth about Jesus and about God, that's when God receives glory. When people come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that's what brings him glory. I want to close today with a quick story. It's the testimony of a guy named Cy Garte, G-A-R-T-E. He's a biochemist who who's taught at New York University, the University of Pittsburgh, and Rutgers University. He's a fellow of the American Scientific Affiliation, the largest organization of Christian scientists in the world, and he's the vice president of its metropolitan chapter in Washington, D.C. And this is his testimony, and I love the testimony because it brings together everything that we've just talked about, the role of the Holy Spirit as testifying, as convicting, as guiding, and as glorifying. Listen to what he says. He said, "I had an unusual childhood for an American. Members of my extended family were left-wing radicals, and my parents had even been members of the American Communist Party. My indoctrination into the dogmas of communism and atheism was deep. At the same time, my father gave me a love of science and reason and the importance of asking questions. These gifts, along with my training in the scientific thought and research, eventually cracked open the prison cell that held my soul captive during these early years. Breaking free was a slow process, akin to chipping away at a dungeon door with a dull spoon. I saw contradictions in some of what I had been taught. If humans were a blind product of evolutionary chance with no special purpose or significance, then how could the stated goals of socialism make sense to advance human dignity and value? I also began to contemplate other questions. Where did the universe come from? How did it begin? What does it mean to be a human being? What is the source of our creativity, of art, of poetry, music, and humor? Perhaps, I thought, science cannot tell us everything. Then I read the Gospels, and I had another shock. I found them beautiful and inspiring. So far as I could tell, they carried the ring of truth. The door to my prison cell was swinging open, and I stood there gazing out into a new world, the world of faith. Yet I was afraid to fully leave. And then the Holy Spirit pulled me over the threshold. It happened one day when I was traveling alone with a long way to go. Turning the radio on, I heard an evangelical Christian preacher, the kind I used to mock and avoid. But this preacher was really good. I listened for a few minutes before turning the radio off. Driving in silence for a while, I began wondering how I would sound if I ever tried preaching. The first thing that came to mind was something about science, how if there was a God, he might have used science to create the world. And then something happened. I felt a chill up and down my spine, and I could hear myself preaching. I could see an audience in front of me. It was not a vision exactly, but it was intense. I talked about knowing that Jesus loves me. With a voice full of passionate emotion, I assured the crowd that whatever their sins might be, they were no worse than my own, and that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we could all be saved. At some point during the experience, I had pulled over onto the shoulder of the road where I sat behind the wheel, crying for some time. The only explanation I could fathom was that the Holy Spirit had entered into my life in a dramatic fashion. "Thank you, Lord," I said out loud in between sobs. "I believe. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ." When I recovered my composure, I was aware of a great feeling of joy and release. I had no more doubts, no trace of hesitation. I had crossed over, stepping over the ruins of my prison cell into my new life of faith. From that day onward, my life has been devoted to the joyful service of the Lord. Along the way, I've made many discoveries. I learned about the power of the Bible as a guide from God to the central questions of our existence. I learned that the true purpose of science is to describe how things are, not to engage in misplaced speculation about why the world is the way it is. Most importantly, I learned that nothing has come through my own merit, but only by the grace of our Lord, whose love and mercy are beyond understanding. That's what leads us to this table today. As we celebrate communion, we not only remember what Christ did on our behalf, but Paul says that we testify that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And as we've said throughout this series, if all roads lead to salvation and eternal life, then how foolish of Jesus to give his life. But the truth was, there was no other way to be brought back into right relationship with God except through the cross. And that's why Jesus gave of himself. And the Spirit testifies to that. The Spirit convicts and convinces of that. The Spirit guides us into that understanding and truth. And the Spirit glorifies Jesus in the work of his life and ministry by illuminating those things to us. We're going to celebrate baptism later today. I hope you make plans to join us. 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the Sponsor Elder's house. Jim and Sierra are getting baptized. Marcos is getting baptized. Good stuff. And it's interesting, if you will recall, that when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove and rests upon him. The voice from heaven comes, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the whole Trinity there again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, convincing and convicting the world of the truth of who he is. Powerful things that we'll talk about later on today. But it's interesting how the dove in Scripture signified and symbolized the end of God's judgment, the end of the flood. It symbolized the fact that that God was fully satisfied and pleased with the life of Jesus that he had sent into the world as our substitution, so that Jesus not only brings peace and the end of God's judgment, he brings salvation and life. And that's really what this table signifies today. I hope that you know the Lord, have a relationship with him. That's the basis for participating in this. And I'm going to invite the elders forward to pass these things out. They're going to have the cup and the juice together, the bread and the juice. But let me pray for us first. Father God, I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sin, to take our place on the cross, to pay the penalty of sin. And that through him we have eternal life. We are washed of our sins. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We have a new relationship with you. And we thank you for the bread and the cup that represents his body and blood given for us. Thank you for being with us during this time as we celebrate and proclaim your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.